everybody know, as Lane's leaving here, most of you know he has been sort of serving as somewhat of an intern, but Lane is actually ready to pursue a calling in ministry. And so tomorrow will mark Lane's first day on staff at our church as a pastoral resident. And so I wanted to hopefully just explain kind of what that means and what that looks like. I know we brought up some elder candidates quite a few weeks ago, and I just wanted to help you guys see the difference in those things. So Lane has voiced a desire to pursue a calling in ministry. He thinks that he may be led in that direction by God, and we see a lot of the characteristics of someone who is called by God to go into ministry, and so we want to bring him on staff and give him an opportunity to pursue that calling. And so over the next handful of months, indefinitely for now, we want to just give him some space to grow in that. We want to evaluate him in that, and at some point, who knows when, but we will eventually say, yes, we affirm this man, and we want to bring him into the elder candidate process and go through a whole formal deal of getting him ordained as an elder in this church. And so let's celebrate that. That's exciting. And unfortunately, he was not in here to hear that celebration. We were just talking about you, Lane. But anyway, no, I do want to, I bring that up because I want you guys to know that this is who we are as a church. We're not just here to do church. We want to raise up leaders. We want to continue to grab ordinary people. I was a farmer. Lane was a farmer. Like ordinary guys that feel a calling and are willing to be equipped by the church to lead in ministry. And so you may be next, just so you know. And then lastly, before we get into the sermon, I do have to hit one housekeeping item. Some of you guys, I think, may have gotten a letter on your car last week during the service. Just kind of some nonsense, some things that trying to create division within the church. It was just some heretical thoughts. But I wanted to let you know, if you did get a letter on your car, I've talked to this individual. I've had plenty of conversations with him. We've sort of dealt with some of that. But if you have gotten a letter that talks about some discrepancies in the Bible and some crazy stuff like that, please come to me if you've got questions. I'd love to answer those questions for you. Those conversations have been around for a long time. They're nothing new. But this gentleman is agreed that he's not going to distribute any more information, so no worries there. But if you have questions, just come and let me know. I didn't want you to hear about that in the church and it turned into some gossip or anything like that. So if there's any issues, please come talk to me. All right? But with that, let's get into the teaching of the Word. So we're going to be continuing our series, Authentic Faith, in 1 John. We're in chapter 3 today. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. 1 John 3, 1 through 10. So while y'all are flipping there, I got a question. How many of y'all in here are dads? Raise your hand. Good many. All right, how many of your moms are in here? Okay, so majority of us in here have children. Some of us may not. But a question to that would be, have you ever heard the phrase, man, your kid looks just like you, right? That's encouraging, yeah? Makes you feel like you can walk through fire, so to speak. But how many of you have ever heard he or she acts just like you? And that one feels a little more like you got burned by fire. And so my point with all of that is to say, things like physical appearance, mannerisms, physical features, all those things almost always, if not always, come from the parents who are raising these children, right? They adopt and take on what they see in the home. They adopt and take on that of the one who begot them, so to speak. And so that simple observation unpacks kind of the heart of what John wants to say in chapter 3 today. It's this notion that, excuse me, it's this notion that the one who gave birth to us, the one who we have come from, tends to shape the reality of how we live our lives. And so as we've gone through 1 John up to this point, John's clearly had a concern for authentic faith. He's clearly had a concern for genuine salvation. And we know that a lot of false teachers had come to the church. We've already established that throughout this series. But these false teachers that came into the church, they were claiming to have this superior knowledge of Christ. They were claiming to have this new information about Christ. And yet something about their lives didn't match up with the gospel that John and the apostles had proclaimed. They lived their lives contradictory to the gospel. And they had somehow convinced these people, because John says that they were among us, so they had belonged to the church. But these false teachers had convinced people in the church that their profession of faith was enough, irregardless of what their beliefs produced in their life, irregardless of what kind of character this confirmation of the gospel produced in their life. And John's been dismantling that lie piece by piece so far. So through chapters 1 and 2, John's been taking that lie and pulling it apart. In chapter 2, he reminded us that authentic faith remains in the truth that we've received from the beginning. Y'all remember he started the whole letter out by saying, hey, we were there from the beginning, and that is where we root our faith. That gospel is the one we hang on to. It refuses to redefine Jesus, and it abides in that apostolic gospel, if you will. But now he's taking the next step today in dismantling that lie. He's sort of moving away from asking, what do you believe about Christ? And he's moving to, what does believing that produce in the life of a Christian? What does what you're believing produce in the life of a Christian? But before he says a single word about obedience or righteousness or fighting sin, he tells believers to stop and marvel at something. He tells them to, hey, let's take a step back. Before we discuss righteousness or growing and fighting sin or any of those things, let's take a step back and look at verse 1, which we'll get to in a moment. But in short, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And his point is let's stop and let's take a moment and let's realize this notion that we've been born of Christ. He has extended his love to us. He has done the work. He has called us to himself. And so he begins with identity. He doesn't begin with a command. And everything that we talk about today is going to grow out of that truth. That's the anchor. Christianity is never first about behavior. It's about belonging. And we can't understand the Christian life until we truly understand what God has made us to be, not what we've become on our own. And I share that to tell you that this passage today is going to be sort of two things. One, it's going to be super comforting because John writes this whole book to give what we call assurance to believers. He writes it to bolster your faith in the gospel, your trust in the gospel. Because when your faith and your trust is anchored in the gospel, you can't be swayed and moved. So it's going to be deeply comforting and assuring. But on the other hand, for some, it's also going to be very thought-provoking, very reflective, very searching, hopefully for every one of us in here. And it comforts genuine believers because it reminds us that our identity rests in the Father's love, not in our performance, good or bad. And at the same time, it exposes empty professions of faith because John refuses to separate God's gift of salvation from God's work of transformation in your life. John refuses to separate those two things. And so now his argument, and mine really, is not that we become perfect overnight or that Christians never sin. We're not trying to go down that road. We're just making the point, John's making the point, and I hope to expose it, that those who have truly become God's children will begin to resemble the Father. Just like where we started the introduction a moment ago. If we've truly been born of God, we will begin to resemble the Father, which brings us to the main idea of our passage. And so here's where I want to bring you into my head, where hopefully you can follow along with me. The main argument is authentic faith produces a growing resemblance to the Father. Authentic faith produces a growing resemblance to the Father. Becoming a child of God changes more than what we call ourselves. It changes who we are, and then that increasingly changes how we live our lives. Okay? Our identity changes who we are, and then that increasingly changes how we live our life. So John's going to develop that truth by showing you three things. All right, he's going to talk about identity, he's going to talk about source, and he's going to talk about evidence that this new life is real. I'll unpack those a little more in a minute, and they'll make sense. But just for you to hang on to, remember, authentic faith produces a growing resemblance to the Father, and John's going to expose that by talking about identity, source, and evidence. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the first point. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would, God, give me wisdom to unpack these things in a way that is helpful and understandable, God, but yet stays true to the text. And I pray that as we hear these things as a church, that it would begin to shape us collectively so that we're a church that's marked by the word. We're marked by the truth, God. We're marked by people who have received the free gift of salvation in Christ and have been transformed by it in such a way that we begin to resemble the Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in verses 1 through 3 first, and we're talking about identity. So authentic faith gives us a new identity. Authentic faith gives us a new identity. Verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. All right, John starts this section with the phrase, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And that word see, it means more than just to simply look at something, right? When he uses see, he means stop. Think about this, marvel at it. A better translation would be behold. Like, slow down and pay attention right here. Stand in awe of it. He wants believers to slow down and remember what God has done for them before he starts to talk about how they should live or the fruit of their life or any kind of evidence. He says, behold. And what is it he wants you to marvel at? The phrase that we should be called children of God. So behold and ponder and sit and pay attention to this notion that you and me, a bunch of corrupt sinners, could be called a child of God. And guys, I know that means something to us today, but that phrase would have carried a lot of weight in biblical times. In the context of the first century, the hearers right here, let me explain how they would have heard it. And it's similar to today, but I mean, let's face it, like a father's name on a birth certificate doesn't necessarily mean all that much today. There's so many ways in which men can get around those things, people abdicating their responsibilities. We can't really understand it the way that these first century hearers would have understood it. So a father who publicly recognizes and names his child was a significant event because it marked that child's right to the father's household. It marked that child's identity in the community. If someone were to meet a younger person in this biblical context, they would have asked him who was their father, right? It was significant. And when the father names the child, it brings that child under the legal headship of that father, which means they're the rightful heir. They're the ones who receive the inheritance from this father. So there's something significant about being named by the father. And it's somewhat similar to today, but this really meant something then, is the point I want to make. And the God who created the universe has publicly identified himself as your father. If you have authentic faith, you've genuinely been born again, the God of the universe now calls you his child. And this is super important. He didn't just tolerate you. He didn't just forgive you from a distance, but he brought you into his family. You've been adopted. This is the theological doctrine of adoption. You have been, as a sinner, brought into the righteous and holy family of God. He's given you a new name, a new identity, and a new inheritance. And then John doubles down to, again, remember, behold. Try to think a little deeper than just the words I'm using right now. But when he says, behold, he talks about being a child of God, and then he says, and so we are. And so you are, right? Seals the deal. And I love that he added that phrase because it doesn't remain some kind of abstract theological mumbo jumbo, right? It's not just adoption and the language of being called a child. It's real. It's not just a title. It's an absolute reality. He says, man, behold the fact that we can be called children of God, and so we are, even as sinners. This is who you are, your greatest identity. And again, every one of you in here is smart enough to know that what I'm saying is true. But ponder with me for a second. Look at your lives and ask yourself, what does your life say about what I'm saying next? Your greatest identity is not your occupation. It's not your success, your failures, your political affiliation, your past. It's not even your ongoing struggle with sin. It's your identity in Christ. It's your position as a child of the King. Your deepest identity is you are a child of God. And I want you to notice something encouraging too. Not only does he say, behold, we have this new identity. We're now children of God. He says, we're God's children now. Not after you've conquered every temptation. Not after you've matured enough. Not after you've cleaned up all these different areas of your life. But now, even while you're still growing, even while you're still fighting sin, even while there's still plenty of dirty laundry in your life and in mine, your new position, your new identity is that of a child of God. You've been marked. You've been called. The Father's love has established your identity long before the sanctification process has ever started. And here's what I mean by sanctification, I guess, is God taking you through the process of him disciplining the sin out of your life. Before God ever started disciplining the sin out of your life, you are already a child of God. You've already received this new identity. You didn't do anything to inherit it. You didn't do anything to earn it. He himself has brought you in and given you a new identity, and then the process of sanctification begins. And next, John says something kind of interesting. So he moves from this whole identity piece over to the phrase or the passage, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So it kind of seems like a random thing to say. They seem a little disconnected, so hang with me. I'll unpack that. But I want you to notice he didn't say the world would dislike us. He didn't say the world would hate us or persecute us. That kind of language is used in other places in Scripture. But here, he doesn't say any of that. He says the world doesn't know us. And that word know, again, means more than just familiarity. But the world certainly knows that we Christians exist. They get that. Just like they knew Jesus existed, quite literally. John means that the world fails to recognize us for who we truly are, because they failed to recognize Christ for who he truly is. It never understood him. It looked at the Son of God and it saw just a carpenter, right? Whenever he began performing miracles, they misunderstood him. They accused him of working for Satan. Or whenever he began to teach and he taught with great authority, it ultimately led to him being crucified. The world failed to recognize Christ for who he truly is. And John says the same spiritual blindness continues today. If they fail to recognize Christ for who he is, then it should not surprise us when it fails to recognize us if our identity is found in him. If our identity is found in Christ and we've been born of God, we've experienced this new spiritual birth, and they didn't recognize Christ, then the world's not going to recognize us. But don't lose focus here. I want to explain why that matters. John's just showing us there's a difference. There's two diverging groups here, and it ties right back to you receiving this new identity. He says if your identity is in Christ, then your line's headed this way while the world's is headed this way, and the two are not compatible. There is a distinction. And I'll give you an example here. When Lauren and I decided to go overseas as missionaries, we were going to go plant a church. We brought that news and that information to our family, and I remember a lot of people were pretty upset. There were some people that were really frustrated with us, not because they hated us, but because they couldn't understand why anybody would willingly give up comfort, give up security, walk away from their families, and go overseas and live in another country with those people. It was confusing to everyone. Why? Because we were evaluating life according to a different reality. We had a new identity. Our identity was that of, man, I'm a child of God. Yes, I'm sinful. Yes, I make mistakes like everyone else. But I have this new identity that says Christ is worth everything. And so when the world, i.e. our family, began to look at our decision-making and they began to see what we were doing, they didn't understand us because there was a clear distinction. We were born of a different group. We were born of something opposite. And that's part of the family resemblance. That's part of the family resemblance we've been talking about. When your new identity is placed in Christ, he becomes your treasure. He becomes worth everything. And you now start to live your life in a very different manner. So different that the world around you looks in on it and they're like, what is going on with this person? Why do they live their life this way? They don't know us. They don't understand us. And John's not finished. He goes from that. So we've got our identity. Your identity is in Christ, and that creates two different groups. That new identity is not compatible with the world. And then John lifts our eyes beyond the present. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And so John's reminding us of something. This is a tension in theological terms. They call it the already, not yet. Already, not yet. The Bible does a little bit of this, and it can create some confusion. But already, you belong to God's family. Already, you've been given this new identity. Already, you have the Holy Spirit. Already, you've been justified. Already, you have been adopted by God. All of those things are complete. They're done. They're already finished in their entirety. But we're not yet everything God intends for us to become. I just mentioned that sanctification process, which is your position has changed from Adam. You come out of Adam and sin, and your position now is planted in Christ. You've been given this new identity, and when that happens, you've been given this new heart. God fills you with the Spirit, and he starts this process that we call sanctification, which is where through the church and through the Holy Spirit, God starts to discipline sin out of your life. So he's growing you into the image of Christ, right? He's shaping you and he's changing you. But you're not yet the perfect completion of that. We still battle the flesh. We still experience weakness. We still wrestle with temptation. And we still carry around these mortal bodies that remind us daily that God's redemptive plan in our life is not yet complete. So there's the already, not yet. But then we get one of the greatest promises from John in all of Scripture, right? Because it kind of stinks a little bit. That when we're born again and we've been given this new identity, God becomes our all. Christ becomes our treasure, right? We long to honor him. We want to live our lives to honor him. But then 2 weeks later, you're wallowing in self-pity because you've walked in some sin. You've experienced a struggle, a temptation, or whatever, and that begins to beat down and wear down on the Christian. Because if Christ is truly our all, then nothing breaks our heart more than sinning against that holy God, right? Super discouraging. But John says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So again, this is a truth I'm almost positive everyone in this room knows. But if you'll behold with me for a second, if you'll ponder with me for a second, John says, when Christ returns, every trace of sin will be gone. No more temptation, no more guilt, no more shame, no more divided affection, no more struggle against the flesh. You will enjoy unhindered fellowship with Christ forever. And here's the deal. If you've been given this new identity, if God's truly become your treasure, then there should be no greater joy than what I just said to you. There should be no thing that you want to strive for more than unhindered fellowship with God. Because if he's truly your all, then what else do you want to live for? What else matters to you other than unhindered fellowship with God, putting off this fleshly sinful body and being with God face to face with no sin between the two of you? What else matters? Paul says something similar when he wrote that Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. This is the future toward which every Christian is moving. Hang with me for a second. But this reality that we have this identity, it's done, it's finished. You're a child of God whenever you trust in Christ, right? But you still got this jacked up mess of a life going on that you're tired of fighting. You're tired of walking in this sin because all you want to do is honor God. But whenever we throw this eternity out there that says one day he's coming and he's going to do away with every bit of that and you're going to have unhindered fellowship with him, that's the reality for the believer. That's where every Christian is headed. So if that's true, as wonderful as God's work in us is today, it's only the beginning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear heard what God has prepared for those who believe in him. So in other words, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Hang with me. He explains why. He says, because we shall see him as he is. Today, we know Christ through faith. We know Christ through his word. We know Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But one day, that faith, the things that we hope for, that faith is going to become sight. It's going to become real. So in biblical language, this is a sure thing. This is going to happen. Whether the world wants it to or not, for every believer in here, you will experience this day where you stand before God with no sin between the two of you. It's sure. It's coming. Paul says in, again, 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. One day you're going to behold Christ, not as he appeared in humility 2,000 years ago, but as he is now, the risen, reigning King of the universe. And in that very moment, his work of redemption in us is going to be complete. Everything we've just been talking about, we call it glorification. It's the notion that God has glorified us, glorified our bodies, our souls. We're whole and we're with him with unhindered fellowship. Here's the deal, though, to reel you back in. That promise, that sure thing that I just mentioned, it reshapes how you live today. It reshapes the truth for a believer who has this new identity today, because your hope is anchored in eternity. Imagine the anchor on a boat. We sail it off into eternity and lock it in there. And that's the very thing that holds us here today. Your hope is not ultimately tied to earthly comfort anymore. So whenever you were not in Christ, then everything around you right now was all you had going for you. That was the only thing you had to hope for. But whenever your hope is out there in eternity, it's a sure thing That's now the anchor that stabilizes your life, and your hope's not tied to earthly comfort, which means it's not dependent on financial success, which is here today, gone tomorrow. It's not sustained by perfect health. How many of you know unhealthy people? Could they avoid it? Can we do anything about it? It's not crushed by your failures. How many of you, in the midst of your failure, that you navel gaze and you get down on yourself and you pout, and then it causes a spiral? And now you just do more. You self-destruct. Or how about this one? It's not inflated by your good works. Right? Now, if your hope is set on eternity, then every time you start doing a bunch of good things, your ego's not inflated. Those things don't happen anymore, because those things don't define your joy. They don't define your satisfaction. They don't define who you are. You've been given a new identity that says, this is your future. It's a sure thing. It's been proven time and time again. So I fix my eyes there, and whether my life's doing this number or not, I'm secure over here, because my satisfaction and my joy is not tied to the mess that's here. It's tied to my identity and the promises that God's given me in it, the truth that one day this will happen. Whether you like it, whether I like it, whether the world likes it, it don't matter. It's a sure thing. It will happen, and that changes how you endure the present. And it changes how you endure the present. And then John gives us a practical hope to kind of close out that first point. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, slow down here and let me explain this, because it can be easy to misunderstand it. When he says everyone who hopes in him, this is what we call positional language. He doesn't mean, hey, for those who are actively trying to hope in God more, make sure you purify yourself more. It's not what he means. He says everyone who hopes in him, which means the day, the moment that you put your faith in Christ, the moment you said, I recognize Christ for who he is in the gospel, and I surrender to him. That's what it means to put your hope in him. That hope has changed your position. Again, you move from being positioned in Adam and your sin to now you're positioned in Christ. You've been justified. You've put your hope in him once and for all. Finished. So when you've done that, you purified yourself. Why? Because he's pure. If you're found in him and he's pure, then you've now become pure. So this isn't a physical act of purifying yourself. Look at it this way. Notice what he doesn't say. He didn't say purify yourself so that you can become God's child. He says the one who possesses this hope, this positional hope, the one who says, I see Christ for who he is, I understand the gospel, and I surrender my life to him. When you made that choice, you've purified yourself, because now you're found in him and he's pure. The order matters, because hope produces holiness. Identity produces obedience. In simple terms, children begin to resemble their father. Me acting like another man doesn't make that man my father. The more we treasure the day that we will see Christ face to face, the more we desire to become holy like him. Basically, the more we treasure the gospel, the more we treasure the fact that our hope is found in Christ and he's given us a new identity, the more that we treasure that, the more that our hearts are transformed from the inside out, and we begin to live holy lives. We don't pursue holiness to earn God's love. We pursue it because we've already received it in Christ Jesus, and it shapes our heart. The Christian life is not driven by fear of rejection. It's driven by the hope of belonging. That's identity. This first point was identity. You've been given this new identity. So I want to summarize it and give you an application here. John reminds us that authentic faith gives believers a completely new identity, completely different. You are God's children now, not because of your performance, but because of the Father's love. And that new identity gives you a confidence in the present because of the hope you have in the future. And that produces a growing desire in you to become like the Savior that you long to see. So those who truly belong to God's family begin to resemble their Father as they eagerly await the day Christ completes their redemption. All right? So, as an application for you guys, this passage invites us to ask two different questions. For everyone in this room, saved, unsaved, don't matter, it invites you to ask two questions. First, where's your identity anchored right now? Where's your identity anchored right now? Many people build their identity on things that disappear overnight. We mentioned it earlier. You get your identity mixed up and rooted in a career that's going to end one day, or the doors could shut down, a reputation that can be ruined by one bad decision, one wrong move. health that can fail, children that grow up and move away, money that comes and goes. Even our own successes and failures fluctuate from season to season. But if you belong to Christ, then none of those things define you. Your identity is settled because the Father's already declared you his child. And that means you don't have to spend your life trying to earn significance or prove worth to anybody, not even yourself. You live from acceptance, not for acceptance. And so I would ask that question again. Where is your identity anchored? And you could tell me whatever you want to tell me. You could tell the people beside you whatever you want to tell them. But when you go home and you do business with God through the Spirit in front of the Bible, what does your life say? Where's your identity anchored? And the second question is, does your life reveal the hope that John describes? Does your life reveal the hope that John describes? He's not asking whether you've made a profession of faith. He's not asking whether or not you walked down the aisle and prayed the sinner's prayer. That's not the question. He's asking whether your hope in Christ is producing a growing desire for holiness. Do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin? Not perfection, not sinless living, but a genuine longing to become more like Jesus. And if there's no desire for purity, there's no grief over sin, there's no anticipation of seeing Christ, then this passage lovingly invites you to examine whether or not you've truly trusted in Christ. Have you truly surrendered to Him? And if you find yourself fighting sin, longing for Christ, looking forward to the day you'll see Him face to face, even if that's imperfect, even if life is still messy, then the good news is that's evidence that God's not abandoned you. That's evidence that God is currently at work in your life. You belong to Him. It's evidence that the Spirit is at work within you, preparing you for the day when your faith will become sight and your redemptive transformation will be complete by God. Which brings us to our second point. We're going to move on into the second point. Authentic faith has a new source. Authentic faith has a new source. I'll explain that a little more in just a second. We're going to be in verses 4 through 8. So let's read 4 through 8. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. All right, John's reminded us who believers are, this new identity, right? We're children of God. And now he's going to show us this new identity is driven by a new source. It's driven by something that causes us to be different. So the question naturally then is, why are God's children different? And then particularly in this section, John's going to focus on sin. The question kind of becomes, what is it that changes a person's relationship with sin? What's the source that drives a change in our relationship to sin? And John's answer isn't because we try harder. It's much deeper. As always, John gets at the heart. He gets at the source, and he takes us back to Christ. So he starts by reminding us what sin really is. We've got to define it clearly here, which is what John does. In verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So he doesn't define sin as making mistakes. He doesn't define it as breaking a list of rules. So if someone were to ask you right now, hey, what sins are you struggling with, right? Many people's response is like, well, I stumped my toe last week and I said a cuss word. Or maybe it's like, hey, here's a list of the Ten Commandments I've broken today. And John's not defining sin in either of those two categories. He's not defining sin as something external. He says sin is lawlessness. That word carries this idea of rebellion. Sin is rebellion. It describes a heart that refuses God's rightful authority over your life. So when we use the word sin, we're talking about a heart posture of refusing God's rightful authority over your life. You don't think He gets to dictate the terms. You decide what you want to do with your life. You decide how you want to act today. You decide what's good or bad for you, what's sin or not sin. And every sin ultimately says, you may not articulate it this way, but deep down there's something in you that says, I know what God has said, or I know this is wrong, And yet, I choose to do it anyway. I choose to do it my way. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. Take it all the way back to the garden. The first sin or temptation or whatever you want to call it wasn't them taking a bite out of the fruit. That's not the problem. They ate a whole bunch of other fruit in the garden, right? So is eating fruit the problem? It was their rejection of God's rule in order for them to establish their own. God had one rule for them, one thing. Don't do this. Why? Because he knew what was good and right for them. But in their minds, we know what is good and right for us. So it's this notion that they rebel against God's order, they rebel against God's rightful authority in their life, and they choose to do what they want to do. And John's getting at something that our culture often forgets. Sin's not just the brokenness that we can tangibly see people walking in. Sin produces that brokenness, but at its heart, it's rebellion against a holy God, and it's a heart-level issue, which is why John speaks so strongly. He's exposing the heart beneath the behavior. Why? Because if we minimize sin, then we'll eventually minimize the cross. If you minimize sin, you'll minimize the cross. I think that's one of the biggest challenges in sharing the gospel today. Nobody wants to go right at the sin problem. We don't want to help people understand the depth of their sin. We treat it like it's just no big deal. But when our sin isn't up here to us, then why would the cross ever be up here to us? Like, if you don't understand the depth of your sin, then you really don't understand your need for grace. You don't understand your need for the cross. But the darker we understand our rebellion to be, the brighter Christ's grace becomes. The night that I gave my life to Christ, I remember just thinking, God, if you can save a man like me, there's nothing I will keep from you. Nothing. And that's, I don't mean that to elevate me. I mean it to say that one of the phrases I have always come back to the night I got saved was I remembered it was like I woke up and nothing's hyper-spiritual. This is just a metaphor. But I felt like I just realized everything around me is on fire. Everything except for the ground I'm standing on. I have ruined everything in my life. Like, that's how depraved I am. That's how bad my sin is. Like, this is the depths of my heart. God, if you can save a man like me, there's nothing I'll keep from you. But I had to understand the depths of my sin, the seriousness of rebellion against God. I had to understand that before the cross ever meant that much to me. We have to get sin right. It is lawlessness. It is rebellion against God. And it's that very thing that drives us to value the cross. Because John immediately takes us to the gospel next. In verse 5, now that he's established what sin is, he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Guess where John didn't start? Your effort. You're probably going to get tired of me saying that through this sermon. John didn't start with your efforts. He began with Christ appearing. Christ appearing. And that word appeared doesn't just simply mean he showed up. When he says Christ appeared, he's talking about all of Jesus' redemptive work here on earth. All of Jesus' redemptive work. The eternal Son entered into history. All right, he's covering the whole thing here. When Jesus took on flesh, when he lived in perfect obedience, when he died in our place, when he rose again in victory. And John says he did all of that for a purpose. Why? To take away sins. So don't rush past that statement. Every one of you have heard this before. Every one of you have heard Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. You've all heard that. But stop for a second. Hit the brakes and hang with me. Jesus didn't just come to make guilty people feel better. He didn't come to make guilty people feel forgiven. He came to deal decisively with sin, to take it away. He came to deal with this problem. He bore our guilt on the cross. And guess what? That broke sin's dominion over those who belong to Christ. It no longer has a hold on you. And then one day when he returns, he's going to remove sin's presence forever. He's going to completely remove it. So the work of Christ, hang with me, reaches back to our guilt. We were actually guilty, and we deserved all the wrath that was prepared for us. It reaches into the presence and breaks sin's power over your life right now, and it reaches forward to the day when every single trace of sin will be wiped away, completely gone. Okay? And then John reminds us why Christ alone could accomplish that. He says, and in him there is no sin. We're building to a point here. In him there is no sin. Only a sinless Savior could have saved sinful people. What I mean is, if Jesus had possessed even one sin, even one smidge of wickedness in his life, Jesus would have needed a Savior. Even one, like one little dot of sin, he would have needed a Savior. But he is the spotless Lamb of God. He was perfect in his obedience, perfect in his holiness, perfect in his righteousness, and because he had no sin of his own, he became sufficient to bear ours. He became acceptable to God to take all the junk, all the wrath that God had for you and I, and take it on himself. And why is that important? Look at verse 6. John explains what that means for those who belong to Christ. He says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And these are some of the strongest words in this letter. And we got to be careful, because again, it can sound like, if you're not careful, stop all the sinning. None of you ever sin again at all, or else you don't know Jesus. And that's not John's point. Remember what he's already said in the letter earlier, back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He says that believers still sin. If we say we have no sin, then you deceive yourself. If you say that you don't struggle with sin, you're a liar. John said so. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So John's not teaching sinless perfection, right? He's not teaching the Wesleyan logic of the Wesleyan theology that you can somehow be obedient to a point to where you drive all the sin out of your life. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. But he's describing a completely different relationship with sin. And as usual, he doesn't start with behavior. He starts with abiding in Christ, in this new identity you have. We've mentioned the past couple weeks that abiding means remaining in Christ, living in union with him, drawing your life from him, just as a branch bears fruit because it remains connected to the vine. So the idea is that believers begin producing righteousness because they are found and united to Christ. And John's point is not Christians never stumble. It's that Christians cannot comfortably settle under the reign of the very thing that Christ came to destroy. That's where this whole thing's been leading to. So everything I've just told you is Christians cannot comfortably settle under the reign of the very thing that Christ came to destroy. So we don't make a practice of sinning, because how could we ever grow comfortable with the very thing that he came to kill, the very thing that he came to take away? How do we grow comfortable with that? And there's a world of difference between battling sin and embracing sin, a world of difference, and it ain't hard to see. Between grieving sin and defending sin, between confessing sin and becoming comfortable in it. So John is telling us authentic faith changes our relationship with sin, because authentic faith unites us to Christ. And he came to take away sin, and in him there was no sin. So how could we possibly grow comfortable in our sin if the one we're to be found in has no sin in him and came to kill it? And then John gives a warning in verse 7. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." And so apparently the false teaching that had been going on had somehow assured people that they could maintain a relationship with God while their lives remain unchanged. There's sort of the fruit of that is present here, and John says, don't buy into that. Righteous living, for the record, does not earn salvation, but genuine salvation always begins producing righteous living. To what degree is not up to me to decide. But the truth is, genuine salvation will always produce righteous living. We will continually be growing in our ability to resemble the Father. The evidence is not perfection, it's direction. What direction are you headed in? And then John reaches the climax of his argument, verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The bumper sticker or t-shirt for you. John's not just contrasting good people with bad people here, guys. He's contrasting two different kingdoms. This goes all the way back to that first piece, the identity. There's two families, two rulers. Which one do we belong to? Persistent, unrepentant rebellion reveals allegiance to the kingdom that has opposed God from the very beginning. Persistent comfortability with sin reveals an allegiance to the other kingdom. But now John pulls back the curtain on the entire story of redemption. The next thing he says is, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is one of the greatest oversimplifications of the gospel I've ever heard in my life, ever. Jesus did not just, he did do these things, but he didn't just come to forgive individual sins. Do you realize he came to invade enemy territory? He came to overthrow a kingdom. He came to destroy everything that Satan had accomplished through the fall, every bit of it. I want to show you a graphic on the screen. I think I do anyway. Yep. How Christ destroyed the works of the devil. All right, so I want you to track with me here. And I want to tell you something else too. For any of you that don't want to get into like theological conversations, like this right here is where theology becomes real. This is where theology gets practical for you and I in the daily life of a believer. As you look at this, I want you to notice every aspect of Christ's ministry is an act of holy warfare against the kingdom of darkness. When Satan accuses people, Christ comes and gives atonement and justification for those people. We talked about this in Colossians. So now when the enemy accuses you, you're not worthy. You're just this, you're just that, you're not worthy. Guess what Christ says? No, I've imputed my righteousness into them. They've now received my righteousness. So that claim's not true anymore. The devil used to have the ability to hold that over your head because he was right when he would accuse you. You were that. You were guilty, but not anymore. Because theologically, Christ has dealt with that. How about the dominion of sin? When we receive union with Christ, what did he come to do? We just learned it in a few verses ago. He came to deal with sin decisively. It's done away with. It no longer has dominion over you. Deception. Christ reveals the truth of God's word. He is the truth. Spiritual death. Well, we have regeneration and new life. We're going to live forever. You remember what we talked about with eternity earlier? Rebellion, right? Satan's all about rebellion. Well, God comes to reconcile us and adopt us back into his family. And then lastly, death. We receive resurrection and new life. Do you see what John's saying? And this is tying it all back together for us right here, this whole second point. Why can't someone who belongs to Christ become comfortable making peace with sin? Because sin belongs to a kingdom that Christ came to destroy. Sin belongs to a kingdom Christ came to destroy. How could we embrace what our Savior died to defeat? How could we become comfortable living under the reign of the very enemy that our King has already conquered? John isn't pointing us first to our fight against sin. He's pointing us first to Christ's victory over sin. And that changes everything. Now, our pursuit of holiness isn't rooted in fear or guilt or earning God's acceptance. It's rooted in the finished work of Christ. It's done. It's over. You don't got to earn it. Just enjoy it. Just abide in it. Just revel in it. It really is that simple. The source of our transformation is not stronger willpower. The source of our transformation is the victorious work of the Son of God. So in summary, to close out the second point, John reminds us that authentic faith has an entirely new source. And left to ourselves, we all lived under the rule of sin and the kingdom of darkness. But Christ has appeared with a purpose, to take away sins, destroy the work of the devil. And those who are united to Christ are no longer defined by the old kingdom, because we now belong to the victorious Savior. We fight sin not in order to win Christ's victory, but because Christ has already won it for us. Now, how do we apply that? Every one of us is tempted to look for the source of our spiritual growth in the wrong place. Every one of us. Again, saved, unsaved, don't matter. We're all tempted to look for the source of our spiritual growth in the wrong place. Some people assume we can continue living however we please because we one time made a profession of faith. Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I walked the aisle. I raised my hand. I went to church all my life, whatever. So we assume that means we're covered by grace now and we can live however we want. And John says, don't be deceived. Saving faith always changes a person's relationship with sin because it unites them to Christ. Always. Never fails. Others have quietly believed the opposite. They've spent years thinking that if they can just pray more, serve more, overcome enough sin, become disciplined enough, then perhaps God would finally be pleased with them. John doesn't allow that either. Before he ever tells us what believers do, he reminds us what Christ has already done. Holiness doesn't originate with your performance. It originates in Christ's saving work. I hope you're tired of hearing that. We don't pursue holiness in order to become God's children. We pursue holiness because through Christ we already are. The Christian life's not climbing a ladder. not earning God's favor. It's walking with the Father who's already adopted you through the finished work of the Son. So when you fight sin this week, as you fight sin this week, prayerfully, you are doing that. As you fight sin this week, remember, you're not fighting for victory, you're fighting from victory. You shouldn't be beat down by trying to battle your sin. You should be reminded and comforted that as a child of God, the battle's already been won. Just abide in Him and pursue holiness. Which brings us to the third point, and the last one. Authentic faith is revealed by new evidence, verses 9 and 10. So let's read that. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John's shown us our identity, he's shown us the source of our new life, and now he brings everything together by showing you the evidence of these things. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. So John's not introducing a new subject. He's just reinforcing everything he's already said right here. But this time there's something just a little bit different in the language. Earlier, he did mention that it's about abiding in Christ, but now he throws in the language of being born of God, and we've kind of hit on some of that. But he's moving from our relationship with Christ to the transformation that that relationship produces. He says, no one born of God. Now, pause there, because what John did not say is, well, no one who goes to church, well, no one who prayed a prayer, no one who claims to be a Christian. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So again, it's right back to your position. It's right back to your identity. And this new birth changes everything. Just as physical birth brings somebody into a human family, this new birth, this spiritual birth, brings you into God's family. And children begin to resemble the family they belong to. We've established that by now. That's been John's argument from the beginning. And he says, for God's seed abides in him. So they don't make a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. And what does John mean by God's seed? I want to be careful with this and say, throughout church history, there's a few different views here, but every one of the views come back to the same reality. John's describing the divine life that God has implanted in the life of a believer. This new life that God has put within you through his Spirit. Through the new birth, God's done something inside of us that we couldn't do for ourselves. He's given us new life, new desires, new affections, a new heart that increasingly longs to please him. And that's why authentic believers cannot remain unchanged. Because when we receive this new life, you get a whole new set of affections, a whole new set of desires. God starts to slowly change those. You're no longer out for self, you're out for something else. So the issue is not our external behavior, it's our internal transformation. And I want to fast forward a little bit. He started something in us, and in the second half of verse 9, it says, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So we need to hear this in light of everything that John's written, all right? He's not saying, don't ever sin again, because we know that's going to happen. He's saying that a believer cannot comfortably continue living under the reign of sin because your very nature has been changed by the new birth. Think of it this way. Imagine taking a fish out of water and placing it on dry land. Now imagine taking a bird and shoving it under the water. What's going to happen? Neither one of those two animals were designed to live in those environments. They weren't created for those environments. So it is with the believer. You weren't created for that environment. You've been given this new nature, this new identity, and walking in sin is like the bird in the water or the fish on the land. You weren't made for it. They're two very different natures. John's point is similar. Christ saved us. Before that, sin was our natural environment. We were comfortable there, but now we've been born of God. Sin has become foreign territory. You may stumble into it, you may battle with it, but you can no longer live there comfortably because your nature has been changed, and that leads John to his conclusion in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. He's reached the reason he wrote this whole section. The evidence becomes visible. Notice that John doesn't tell us to look for perfection. He says, look for the family resemblance. When you're looking at evidence, look for the family resemblance. Whose character is increasingly reflected in this person's life? Whose desires shape this person's life? What authority governs this person's life? And then John summarizes everything in one sentence. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And he brings it together with the two great tests that run throughout this whole letter. A right relationship with God produces a growing love for righteousness. A right relationship with God produces a growing love for God's people. Those two things run together. They can't be separated. You cannot claim to love the Father while refusing to resemble Him throughout time. Nor can you claim to love the Father while refusing to love His children, the church. John isn't giving us these tests so that you can spend your life inspecting everyone else, all right? I say in heart and soul, this is to be used like a mirror, not like a set of binoculars hunting other people. You should do some self-reflection with this. He's inviting you to examine yourself. And the passage today shouldn't leave a genuine believer in doubt at all. This should provide a rock-solid assurance for those of you who truly have this new identity. But it may expose some false professions of faith in here. So as we see God's grace producing a new desire, growing holiness, a genuine love for His people, we're reminded that salvation is not merely something God done for us. It's something God does in us. So to summarize all of that, he closes this section by pointing to the evidence of authentic faith. Those who have been born of God possess a new nature that increasingly produces new desires, new obedience, and a new love. And these things do not earn you your salvation. They simply reveal what is within. They are the family resemblance of those who now belong to the Father. So how do we apply that? John lovingly places a mirror in front of each one of us in here today, including myself. God's probably been dealing with me more this week than he ever will with you today. But he provides us with a mirror. Not so we can compare ourselves to the person sitting beside us. Not so we can measure ourselves by our church attendance or our religious activity. But so we can honestly ask, has God changed me? Is God currently shaping me? Do I resemble the Father? If so, how? If so, how could I do more? If we have authentic faith. Maybe you've spent your life around Christianity. You know the language. You believe the facts. You've made a profession of faith. You try to be a good person. But there's never been a new affection for Christ. You love the idea of Jesus. You love what it brings. But there's no growing hatred for sin. There's no genuine love for God's people. You don't want to be here. You don't want to be in Connect Group. You don't want to hang out with other believers. It is an absolute dreadful thing for you to process hanging out with these people more than in here this morning. You rush in, you rush out. Why? Ask yourself why. Not to me. You don't got to tell anybody else, but why don't you sit in front of the mirror and ask yourself, why do I have this just disposition toward God's people? Why do I not have a growing love for Christians in the church? John says it's worth asking whether you've actually experienced the new birth or not. And the answer is not to try harder. The answer is to come to Christ. He is the one who gives new life. And if you do belong to him today, to close out here, I want this passage to strengthen your assurance. So I just covered the non-believer, by the way. But for the rest of you, those of you who truly are in Christ, I want this to strengthen your assurance. Do you still struggle with sin? Absolutely. Yes, you do. You're wicked. But do you hate it? Here's a better one. Do you confess it? Do you confess it? Or how often do you find yourself thinking, oh, man, I can deal with that one. I'm going to grow in it. I'm going to keep working. Even the simplest things, share it. Share it. Do you find yourself longing to become more like Christ than you did years ago? That's for you Christians who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. Do you find yourself with that same renewed zeal and desire to grow into the image of Christ? Or is it just kind of dull, kind of boring? Do you love God's people in ways that you never did before? None of us are exempt from that one. You want a next step? I just gave you one. Every last one of you, including me. Does our love for God's people grow in ways that it never did before? And these are not reasons to boast for those of you who are in Christ, because the only thing different between you and the non-believer in here is God's grace. That's it. So whatever good is in you is not of you. It's from Christ. They're reasons to worship. So be assured of your salvation in here today. Be encouraged and spurred on by it, because those are reasons for you to worship. Those are reasons for you to give thanks to God that he's made you who you are today. They're evidence that the Father who called you his child is faithfully completing the work he began in you. And it's a reminder that you can trust every one of these promises, because he's doing everything he said he could do. Authentic faith is never perfect faith, but it is a transforming faith. And where God gives new life, he leaves new evidence. So as a closing statement here, authentic faith produces a growing resemblance to the Father, because he's given you a new identity, which comes with a new source that drives you, and there is evidence in your life that the gospel's at work. And so, if you will, just, we're going to close now. Bow your heads, close your eyes. For the believer, I want you to understand that God wants you to be assured, because that assurance is going to produce growth in your life. But for those of you in here who do not know the Father, for those of you in here that do not have an authentic faith, I want you to understand that the move for you today is surrender. Surrender. Christ has already done everything necessary to save each and every person in this room. Will you surrender to him? So if you're in here this morning and you say, man, I do not understand the gospel, or I do not have this reflection of the gospel in my life, I want you to raise your hand. We've got a prayer team that would love to pray with you. So for everyone in here, I want to pray for us, and then I'm going to let us all go. Father, thank you for the book of 1 John. Thank you for these deep reflections, and I pray that, God, as we have heard the teaching of the word today, that we would all be changed and transformed by it, including me, Lord. God, I pray that we would all grow in our love for you and what you've done in our lives, and that we would grow in our love for your people, God, because the church is the means by which you've chosen to grow us. And so, Father, we just give thanks, nothing else. We just give thanks for your righteousness and your holiness and your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.